About a year ago, there was a group of men who came to the church. They visited the church. In fact, one gentleman visited a number of times. And they were thinking about joining our church. The two churches come together, although they were smaller than we were. In fact, significantly smaller than we were. But that still was their plan. And they had a number of questions that they wanted to ask me. So we sat down and we talked for a while. It was Q&A time. You know, they asked me a question. I gave them an answer. I asked them a question. They gave me an answer. So it went back and forth. It never happened, by the way, for those of you who are wondering if we were ever planned to get together. It fell through. And it fell through at the point that we started talking about baptism, because they asked me what I believed about baptism. And I told them that I believed that baptism was immersion. And immediately one of the gentlemen said, "Oh, it doesn't mean immersion, it means to mimic." I said, "Mimic? Mimic somebody? You know, like mime, you know, like imitate somebody?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "That's what that means. That's what baptism is." And I said, "Well, where'd you learn that?" And he said, "Oh, from some guy in Texas." And they went on to talk about what this guy taught. The guy actually taught a lot of things we would actually classify as being false teaching. It was sad for me to realize that here's some people who are following somebody on the internet who is speaking out of Texas, and they're following this guy. And I couldn't believe that they believed that baptism meant to mimic somebody. I never heard that definition from anybody. This was a first. And so I felt really sorry for them, to be really honest. And what it proved to me is that you can believe what you want to believe by twisting Scripture all you want. One of the problems I had when I first started really digging in God's Word, I'd been taught something as a child. I went to Bible college. I'd been taught some things about what the Bible said. At one point in my life, in my 30s, all of a sudden I said, "Is anything I've been taught true?" That's a good question. There are a lot of Christians who have never asked that question. For a lot of Christians, we've been taught something by somebody somewhere, and we just believe it. And we hang on to it. And no one had better tell you otherwise or teach anything otherwise. We hang on to it for dear life. I didn't do that. I said, maybe what I was taught was wrong. And so I began a journey of questioning everything I'd been taught. And where I am today is because I poured myself into Scripture to draw my own conclusions about what I believe. There are a lot of Christians who haven't done that. A lot of Christians, they just buy a book or they go and they attend some class and they get done and they say, "Well, that's what I'm supposed to believe. Okay, cool." Well, I guess that's okay, at least as a first start, but assuming you've been taught what was right, right? There are some people out there who are not teaching things that are correct. So tonight we're going to talk about baptism, and this is a personal journey, by the way. I want to make this personal for a minute. What I'm going to share with you tonight was my own personal journey. One of the things I questioned, and one of the things I started asking about, how do you get saved? And is baptism part of the solution? And if you're wrong there, you're really wrong. I mean, if you're wrong here, when it comes to your eternal destiny, you're really wrong. Because it's the difference between heaven and hell. And what Scripture tells us is that once you die, you don't get to try it again. So this is dealing with serious stuff. So you know what I did? I said, I don't know that I can trust anybody who's taught me anything. That was my approach. So I started doing my own digging. And I spent a lot of time digging. So what I want to do tonight, I don't want to be like the guy in Texas who led these people astray and gave them some weird definition of baptism. What I'd like to do tonight is talk about what is baptism. And one of the interesting things, if you get a good Bible software like Logos, Logos is top of the line probably. There are some others. Bible Works is not bad, a little cheaper. You can get Olive Tree, which is fairly inexpensive. You can get some others. If you just take a good Bible software or pick up a concordance and you start looking at every occurrence of the word baptism, you find out that it occurs 106 times in the New Testament. It occurs in only 11 of the 27 books. Isn't that amazing? If baptism is so important, why does it show up in less than half of the books in the New Testament? That's a question you've got to ask yourself. And baptism is not the meaning of the Greek word baptizo. It's not the meaning. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. So the question is, what does it mean? Well, historically, the word baptizo was used by various religious groups as an initiation rite. For example, the Jews required Gentiles who wanted to convert from whatever God they believed in into Judaism. The Jews required that they undergo a ritual bath, B-A-T-H. For those of you who are English, I guess you add the letter E. And they then required that the Gentile offer a sacrifice. They called that process of taking a bath baptism, baptizo. That's the Greek word. That gives you an idea as to what the word baptizo means. Interesting word. And that's the word we're dealing with. In your Bible, it's been transliterated as baptism, or to baptize. And that's not the meaning of the word. Did you know that the Greek word baptizo isn't baptism? You say, well, what is it? Before I give you the answer, let me explain what happened with the King James Bible. We get the word baptism from the King James Bible. Did you know that? And it's carried over into the New American Standard, it's carried over into the NIV, the ESV, the New King James Bible, the Living Translation, and whatever other Bible you got. Unless there's a new Bible out that translates it correctly. What they did is that they took the Greek letter and gave the corresponding English letter. And so the beta in Greek ends up being the B in English. The alpha in Greek ends up becoming the A in English. And they just did that letter for letter. They transliterated every little letter, and you end up with the word baptism. Guess what you didn't get? You didn't get the meaning of the word baptizo. You didn't get the meaning of it. They transliterated, and you say, well, why did they do that? Why didn't they give me the meaning of the word? Well, the reason they did that is because there was conflict. Theologians, pastors, were in conflict over the meaning of the word. So you know what the King James Bible did? They made it simple. They just didn't give a meaning. They transliterated it. They made a political decision. And unfortunately, it's been carried forth in all of our Bibles. So when you read baptism, just be aware that is not the meaning of the word baptizo. The meaning of the word baptizo is, watch this, to dip, to immerse, to bathe, to drown, to sink, and to go under. In fact, the ancients used the word to refer to a ship sinking. Now, if you talk about a ship sinking, that's not getting sprinkled. That means that somebody went, what? Under. That's what that means. So the meaning of the word is really simple. To dip, to immerse, to bathe, to drown, to sink, or to go under. That's the basic meaning of the word. Now you say, well, how do I know that that's true? Well, let's go look at the Bible. Let's look and see how this word baptizo is actually used, okay? And the first place I want you to go to is Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1 is an important passage for our discussion tonight. And it talks about John the Baptist. He's out preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And in verse 2, we read, "And repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." That's what John the Baptist is talking about. He's talking to a bunch of people. We don't know how many people are there. Then we go on and discover in verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, this is a great passage. talking about baptism. And where's John the Baptist, anybody? Where's John the Baptist? I hear some mumbling, the Jordan River, right? So I have a question for you, and a question I'm going to repeat a couple of times. Why are we in the Jordan River? Why is he at the Jordan River? If it's sprinkling, well, you don't need the Jordan River. You don't need the Jordan River if all that's required is sprinkling. You could do that with a bucket of water, a cup of water. He's at the Jordan River for a reason. In fact, I'd like you to look at verse 16. Verse 7 tells us that there are some Pharisees and Sadducees who come. They want to get baptized. We're not interested in that. I want you to go to verse 13, actually. Then we'll get to 16. 13 says, and then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan and coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Now, 16 is what we want. It says, and after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. What does verse 16 say? He came up. The word for came up, the Greek word is anabanaio. And it literally means to go up. He went up. He ascended. The idea is that he's in the water. He comes up out of the water. Now, why would you be in the water? Why would you be in the water? Now, some people could say, well, he's going up in the air. Yeah, but he's coming out of the water. Why are you in the water if all you need to be is sprinkled? Why are you in the water? It's a good question. Look at John 3 now. John 3:23. John 3:23, about John baptizing. We'll start with 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aon near Salim, because there was much water there. I like that. And people were coming and being baptized. Why do we read the phrase much water? He's there because there's much water. Why is he there? Because there's much water. If sprinkling is the deal, if sprinkling's all that's needed, why is he there for much water? Well, why do you need much water? You need a lot of water if you're going to put them down in the water. If you're going to sprinkle them, you don't need a lot of water. If you're going to sprinkle them, all you need is a cup of water. Put your fingers in it and go sprinkle, 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 right? John needed much water. Why? Because the meaning of the word is what? Really simple. It means to immerse. It means to dip. Like a ship that sinks. That's the meaning of the word baptism. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. This is an interesting use of the word baptism. Romans 6, 4 says, therefore we have been buried with him, that is with Christ, through baptism into death. Now, when you're baptized, you don't actually die, do you? Has anybody here, when you got baptized, died? Well, obviously you wouldn't be here if you did, right? First of all, but you get the point. He says, therefore we have been. Did you hear how he put it? He said, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In other words, the point is that when you got baptized, it symbolized your death in Christ. Now, he's obviously talking to people who are alive. So he doesn't actually mean that they died, but he means that they symbolically died when they went under, right? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. So the idea is that when you come up out of the water, there is a symbol that now you are a new creature, you have new life. You now are a believer. You're indwelt by the Spirit, you have new spiritual life. That is the point. So baptism is used in this sense. in the sense of what? Getting buried in the grave and then coming back up. The use of the word baptism is really clear here in this passage. It's the idea of dying and getting buried and then coming back to life. So what's our conclusion about the word baptism? It means to immerse. By the way, did you know that you were to go to the nation of Greece today and you ask them what the word baptizo means? Guess what they will tell you it means? To dip. To immerse. Even modern day Greeks tell you that's what the word means. Just like the ancients. That's the way the ancients used the word. Interestingly enough, I found an article from Josephus. He's a Jewish historian who wrote around the time of Christ, some years after Christ. And here's what he writes. Listen to this. This is cool. By the way, what I'm going to read to you is from the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Section 5, Paragraph 2. So if you want to go check it out, okay? Here's what he said. Herod slew him who was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another. By the way, he's talking about John the Baptist. Both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism for the washing, if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away, now listen to this, not in order to the putting away of some sin, but for purification of the body. What does Flavius Josephus says that they use baptism for? It wasn't for forgiveness of sins. It was symbolic. Symbolic for purification of the body. The New Testament is clear that it uses the word baptizo in the sense of to immerse. And we saw that in Matthew, we saw that in John, we saw that in Romans, okay? So now the question is why? Why is baptism even in the New Testament? Why are we as Christians supposed to get baptized? That's really a good question, right? Well, we've already found out from Romans that this symbolizes our new life, but it also symbolizes repentance. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 3. Go back to Matthew 3. We were just there a minute ago. And look at verse 5. It says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Did you catch the way that reads? Isn't it interesting that they didn't get baptized and their sins were forgiven? It says, as they confessed their sins. So the baptism was symbolic of the fact that they were confessing their sins. That was the point. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 5 says the same thing. I want you to look at Acts 10 now. Acts 10, and look at verse 43. This is Cornelius. Peter has gone and preached to Cornelius and his family. You can see that earlier in the chapter. You can pick that up around verse 24. When you get to verse 43, Peter's already basically completed his preaching about Jesus. And verse 43 is terrific. Says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." How do you get forgiveness of sins according to verse 43? You believe, right? It's really clear. Now watch what happens in verse 44. "And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." So in verse 43, he says, if you believe, then you get your sins forgiven. And then verse 44, we're told the Holy Spirit falls on them. What does that mean happened in the space between verse 43 to verse 44? What happened to these people? What happened? Conviction? They believed? They became Christians? They got new life? That's what happened to them. You say, how do you know that? Well, when does the Spirit come upon a person? When does the Spirit take residence in your life? Look at Romans 8 for a minute. Keep your finger there and go to Romans 8, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's what he says. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, what does verse 9 tell us? If you don't have the Spirit, what does that mean about you? You're not a child of God. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. So, a person who is a believer is going to have the Holy Spirit living in them, dwelling in them. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." You want to know whether or not you're a son of God? The Holy Spirit should be in you. And you should have a sense that you're being led. That was another question I asked myself as I was digging to try to understand Scripture. I said, how do I know that I'm being led by the Spirit? Because this verse tells me that the proof that I'm a son of God is that the Spirit is leading me. And I asked myself, how do I know the Spirit of God is leading me? How do I know that? Question, how do you know that? How do you know that the Spirit of God's leading you? Can I ask you a question? Is the Spirit of God leading you? This is an important question. Here's a way to know that you're a believer is that you're being led by the Spirit. And the question is, do you have that assurance? Do you know that? Can anybody think of what would be an indication that you're being led by the Spirit? What would be an indicator? Anybody have an idea? Yes, Mandy. That's exactly what I was thinking about. Great. Mandy put her finger on. Yes. Good. B is correct. It'd be the fruit of the Spirit. But I find the fruit of the Spirit a little bit more difficult to get a handle on because that takes a while. It takes maybe years to really see a change in your life. And sometimes we're blind to our own change or lack of change. You know what I'm saying? What's really obvious to me is if I get convicted, I know I've done something wrong. And did I get convicted by it? Have you ever done something wrong and it didn't really bother you? If you've ever done something wrong and you really weren't bothered by it, you should worry. You should worry big time. If you just can blow it up, oh, I did this really bad thing. Oh, well, you know, it's okay. It's okay. No, it's not okay. The Holy Spirit should be convicting you like crazy that you're in sin. I'm counseling a person. The first time I met with the individual, everything that the person said was just screaming, guilt, 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 guilt. I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. Person's depressed. Person's discouraged. Person feels like life's not worth living. Wants help. I told the person, I said, "You feel guilty?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "I didn't have to really ask you the question. I just wanted to hear you admit it." I said, "You're just screaming guilt all over the place." I said, "You know what that's an indicator of if you're truly a Christian? The Holy Spirit's convicting you like crazy." You know, that's one of the best ways to know that the Spirit is in your life and leading you is that you have committed wrong and you are feeling horribly guilty. Just a tremendous proof. Tremendous indicator. So watch this. The proof that you are a Christian is that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you. Now go back to Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. "And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." What does that mean? They're Christians. They're believers. Now watch what happens. Verse 45. "And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed." What circumcised means? Jews. Okay? It's really simple. "Because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." In other words, they couldn't believe the Gentiles had come to faith. Now watch verse 46. "For they were hearing them speaking in the tongues and exalting God." And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those who have been baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" What did Peter do? Peter says, "Hey, they're Christians. Let's baptize them." What does that tell you about baptism? Does it save you? No. They're already Christians. When you get to verse 47, he's saying, look, he says, they're already believers. Let's baptize them. Why baptize them? Because it was commanded of the Lord. It's a symbol of a new life. It's a symbol that you've died to your old self and you have a new life. It's important. Important concept. Now, there are those who say, in fact, you might even cross a passage of Scripture. I did this. And turn to Mark 16:16. I won't go through all of the verses I have tonight. I'm not sure I have time to go through all of them. But I'll at least work through some of them here this evening. Mark 16:16 is a verse I stumbled across trying to understand the meaning of baptism. And it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. I read that and I said, whoa, looks like I got to believe and be baptized. So I struggled with that for a while, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me what the rest of the verse was telling me. It says, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It's important to notice little things. I want you to notice a little thing. What's the condition for getting condemned? Not believing. Can I add that it doesn't talk about not being baptized? If baptism is so important, why isn't that included in the list of things that causes you to be condemned? Right? The only thing that's mentioned here is resulting in condemnation is not believing. So that means baptism is not that important. Baptism is important from the standpoint it shows obedience. It demonstrates to everybody else that you are following Jesus and not yourself. It indicates that you have new life. You've made a decision to believe in Christ and you have abandoned yourself to follow Him. It's called following Jesus as Lord of your life. If baptism is so important, why isn't it included at the end of the verse? And only not believing? Well, that's a good question. Verse 17 says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. Now, that's what it doesn't say, believed and been baptized. If baptism is so important, why isn't that included in verse 17? The only thing that is mentioned in verse 17 is believing, and the signs that you have believed is that you're able to cast out demons, you're able to speak in new tongues. Verse 18, you're able to pick up serpents, and you're able to drink deadly poison, and oh, by the way, and if you get bit, you won't die. Now, when's the last time you tested that one out? Right? In reality, what we believe is this last part of Mark is actually an add-on that doesn't really belong there, but that's another point. Okay? Go to John 3:5. John 3:5 is Nicodemus and Jesus. And in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now people say, well, you see, baptism, you've got to get baptized, and the Spirit, right? The only difficulty with this is like, where's faith? Believing is not required. You mean repentance is not required? That would seem to be the implication of verse 5. It would seem that verse 5 says all that you need to do is go get immersed and the Spirit somehow comes in your life, and that's it. Bottom line, the only thing you got to do is get baptized. That seems to be all the verse is telling us. Well, what did we discover in our last study, the mystery of faith? Works doesn't get you to heaven. That means there isn't anything you can do to get saved. And is baptism something you do? Is baptism a work? Yes, if it gets you salvation. If you think it gets you salvation, then it's a work. And what did we discover last time in our study? That works doesn't get you to heaven. It's faith and faith alone. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And then it goes on to tell us that we're not saved of works so that nobody can boast, right? Remember that? That's in verse 9. Well, the question then is, what's he talking about? Well, what he's doing is he's referring to actually Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24-27. I won't go there and read it. tonight because of our time. But if you go and read it there, he actually talks about spiritual washing. He ties washing and the Holy Spirit together. He connects the two. Now watch this. This is Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a ruler and he's a teacher of the Jews, right? If anybody knew the Old Testament, this guy knew the Old Testament because he was a teacher of and a ruler of the Jews. So he would have known about Ezekiel. What Jesus does is he refers to Ezekiel, which talks about, watch this, washing in the Spirit. It's the only thing it talks about. It fits this verse. Now, you and I, we have a difficulty getting connected to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. We have a difficult time because we're Gentiles living 2,000 years later. But he would have known about it. It would have been meaningful to Nicodemus, and Jesus has snagged him. Jesus is trying to communicate. And the point is that you need to be washed by the Spirit. That's the point. We could go on to some other verses, but I think my time is up tonight. We could go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And very quick, if you were to go there and look at it, what you find out is that they've already believed before you get to 38. So when he tells us to repent and be baptized, they've already believed. We've already found out that if you already believe, you already have the Holy Spirit. And so baptism then just becomes a symbol. Watch this. Throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged that once we have put our faith into Christ, to then get baptized because it's a symbol of our new life, of our faith in Christ. I want to just wrap up with a couple of comments then tonight. Did you know that if you were to look at the New Testament, you can find 32 different references to eternal life or how to get saved? And if you were to look through all of these references, you find out that baptism is only mentioned three times that could possibly be interpreted as being necessary for salvation. Now, I have a question for you, this important one. If baptism is only mentioned in relation to getting saved or having eternal life maybe three, maybe four times, what happened to all the other 28 and 29 times? If it's so important, why isn't it mentioned more often? You get my point? I mean, if God's really concerned that people don't go to hell, why isn't baptism mentioned more often? And not just three or four times. And we've already shown you three times when it's mentioned. And we've already demonstrated that in all three situations, it's misunderstood. And all the other times, it's really clear. You go through the list, it's just incredible. In order to have eternal life, in order to get saved, it's belief, 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 28 to 29 times. The message is what? Salvation is by faith and faith alone. That's the message. Another thing to think about. Remember we said earlier on that of the 27 books in the New Testament, baptism is only mentioned in how many? Good. Some of you are listening. 11. That's less than half. That's not half. That's less than half. And if baptism is so important, why is it less than half? A lot of people are going to read books of the New Testament and they're going to go to hell because they didn't see that baptism was very important. It shows up less than half of the books. And in all the passages that talk about salvation, it only maybe shows up three to four times. That's a really small number if we're concerned about people going to heaven. People going to heaven. And the truth is that there's only one thing that's required for salvation, as we've already seen. Cornelius is a great example. He believed, the Spirit indwelt, and then baptism follows. That is the pattern that we follow. By the way, just as a side note, there are some churches today who believe in what we call pedo, or pedo, depending upon your pronunciation, baptism, as infant baptism. You're getting baptized into the covenant. Well, the only problem with that, last comment, is that there's no New Testament support for it whatsoever. It's not a symbol of circumcision. You can't find it in Scripture. In fact, the practice of it is confusing. Because baptism should be a sign that you have come to faith. Remember our study in Acts 10 of Cornelius. You don't see any New Testament examples of infant baptism. Just isn't there. You can't find it. Somebody made it up. Pure, plain, and simple. Okay, well, let's close tonight.